So good to be here with you guys this week. I burned up a lot of my soul tank dealing with some stuff this week. I've been looking forward to seeing you guys, most of you. Yeah. Just kidding. Yeah. So there's this thing that came up last week, in Charlottesville, you know, and been a bit busy this last week, having a lot of conversations with people about that, and saying things that people didn't always like what I had to say. And you may not like what I have to say, but I just want to take a little pastoral privilege here. And you can save your tar and feathering for, like, after the service or something. So it really fits in really well with what we've been talking about life's questions and who we are that the truest, remember that first week when we talked about who am I, that the truest thing about you and about me and about everybody that we're ever going to meet is that they are a child of God, they are a treasure of God, that they, no matter how much they mar this thing, that they are here to reflect something special and unique about God. And we can all kind of like mess that up in our own way. But it doesn't matter what you do or what I do or what is done to us, that the truest thing about you and me is that we are loved by God. When I preached that sermon a few weeks ago, I think everybody really liked the first part when we were talking about how much God loves you, and then when we switched that and say we got to love people the way that God loves them too, the way that God loves us, and that begins to upset us, right? We don't like it. So being pastor this past week and looking at this thing in Charlottesville where you have these racist white supremacist neo-Nazi people that they reserve this field, I guess, to protest the statue coming down of Robert E. Lee, and they want to have their moment, you know, where they protest. It's coming down regardless, but they want to have their moment, you know, and they do this on Friday and Saturday, chant and sing and have their racist, terrifying, ugly speeches, and then on Saturday, people come out to protest against this. Some people, in really, really good ways, there's some really great ministers that were there, and some great people that just in love and coming out of a really good place are saying, you know, this is what you're saying, and I'm saying that this is not right, that this is dehumanizing, that this is unjust, that I disagree with, like you're saying to the world that this is what you believe, and I want to say that I think this is wrong, you know, and I would love for you to see things differently. But also part of that group, you have this radical left wing, and we have radical every kind of things in America, you know. So we have a radical leftist group called Antifa that they like punching people in the face that they don't agree with. If something that you say or you believe is ugly that they disagree with, then in their words that your language is violence, your words is violence, and so in self defense, if I don't like what you say, Levi, I'm going to punch you in the face, and that it's justified because you said something that upset me. And so you have this, so you put these two groups together, and some of the group is violent, that is counter-protesting. Some is wonderful, and then some is saying, well, I'm not going to punch you, but I'm certainly going to be here supporting the ones that do. You know what, you know, you said these things, you believe that stuff, what can you do? And here's the really, and then the people get together, and the police, like so often happens, they just back off, you know? For liability reasons or whatever else it might be, or they're just, you know, the law and order people. They show up sometimes when you don't want them to, and they come through when you don't want them to, and then they kind of back off when you need them to. But here's the deal: as Christians, were those people saying like crazy, ugly, terrible things? Yeah. And the place, and as I saw these pictures and these videos and stuff, I kept thinking of what Jesus must have been seeing as he hung on the cross. The hate, the nastiness, the ridicule, the ugliness, just the ugliness, the venom, as Jesus hung on the cross and said, and he's looking at these people that are scary and mean and ugly and just filled with all sorts of nastiness and says, but I love you. I love you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They are so lost in the darkness of their own soul. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus took the hit for us. That we stand sometimes, and that the message of the cross is that we are those ugly people too sometimes. And that God loves us that much in our ugliest moments, you know. And that one of the places, and this is really what upsets some people, is to, you know, it's upsetting when we talk about loving the people that are ugly to us. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And one of the places that I see Jesus in that, if Jesus was there that day, Jesus would have taken the hit for those white supremacists. And when the white supremacists were hitting back, Jesus would have taken the hit that was meant for the Antifa people. And he would have loved them. Maybe even called into the storm of that chaos and said, "Peace, be still." But in some ways, just keep communicating that these are children of God, that these are children of God. And man, that stuff is upsetting to people, you know. And I just want to say, like, as a society, we can't go down this road and feed into this stuff where we say that words equal act are the same things as actions. Like, man, I'm going to point out some things here in a second about words being close to point to bad things and being powerful, but we can't take the things that where people just say there's a line that we cross about debate, about making arguments, those sorts of things that's how we resist evil. We have a good history that shows us how we resist evil. But if we devolve into a society that anytime somebody says something ugly and nasty that we turn violent, that we don't have a society anymore. We don't have a civilization anymore. And we've also departed from the way of Jesus. I heard people this week say about the white supremacist, Nazi, whatever people, that they are disease that needs to be eradicated from our cult, from our society, that needs to be purged. I heard them called rats and vermin and things that just need to be gotten rid of. Dangerous language. When we talk about people, and let's talk about their ideas, let's talk about their beliefs, let's not talk about them. That I really hate your idea. I think it's really ugly and disgusting and terrible. You blessed child of God, you know. If I could just issue you assignments, I would give you two assignments. One would be to read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. He paints a very different picture of what the civil rights movement was so anchored in the way of Jesus. It's crazy, and there's no equivalent today. Let me say that there's no equivalent morally and spiritually to that today. And here's the thing. And it's not that there's not just causes, but the way that we're going about things, it's not the same. King's writing this letter to other pastors, and defending himself to some other pastors that are criticizing him. And one of the things that he says in there is that before we do these sorts of things, our direct action, and their direct action is not violence, it's nonviolence. They spend days praying and getting their hearts right and and praising God and making sure that their hearts are right so that they can love the people no matter what happens to me. So that my heart can be right, that if these people not just say things that bother me, but if they sick dogs on me and fire hoses on me and they beat me, and they beat my friends, and they imprison me, that I'm going to love them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm going to love them until they see the humanity in me, and that they begin to change, and the world sees the humanity in me. And that's what changes stuff. That's what changes stuff. And what I see today, there isn't a moral equivalent of that. I don't see that reflected in so many of the things that I see. It's not deeply rooted in Christianity, in this way of Jesus that says, come what may, they may crucify me. I'm going to love them still. I'm going to love them still until they see the truth and the value and the dignity of who I am and the value and the truth and the dignity of who they are in a different way. Also, I have this book, Jesus and the Disinherited by Howard Thurman. Read this. It's not very big. If you want to borrow it from me, that's fine. I'll probably have to punch you in the face if you don't bring it back. You know, just kidding. But this is an important book to me. But it's not long. I mean, I think King's letter is actually about at least half this book. It's not a short letter as far as letters go, as far as my letters go. But one of the things that, that Howard Thurman says in here is that we can't let other people, as they dehumanize us, we can't let that, that make us where we dehumanize the other. We can't let the morals and the ethics of our enemies change who we are. And this isn't easy stuff, right? This isn't easy stuff to play out. So I think one of the things that just upset people in my conversations this week is just the push to love, the push to love. And it's not easy. And I'm certainly not saying that nasty racial hatred stuff is good by any means. And we have such a polarized society that if you say one thing, then you're like, oh, well, you're standing with these people. Or, you know, I want everybody to almost always be confused to some extent where I stand on a political spectrum, because I want to stand with Jesus. And Jesus stands against and beyond and outside of all of those things, and has criticisms to offer to me and my heart and my motives and my views and to everybody else's. The other thing that I think that we just need to know as Christians is that the media is not really your friend. You know, it's driven, it's a business that makes money off of your viewership, off of your off of their ratings, and they get more money for that. And so all of them are somewhat steered a bit by their own political thing. That's why they're like, if you want to figure out what's going on, check out the political spectrum. Go check out Alex Jones and go check out Mother Jones, you know, read if you want to get, and then and everything in between, and figure stuff out, you know, and then you might have an inkling of an idea of maybe what's going on. I don't know. But they make their money off of viewership, and they know what drives viewership, and it's fear. It's fear. It's something just around the corner. There's something to be afraid of that's just over the hill. Hey, something's about to happen that you need to be scared of, and you got to pay attention to this, and you got to watch for this. Be afraid. And it says, hey, there's something significant bad. This means, this thing that happened in Charlottesville, it means something significant about America. It doesn't. It doesn't. They put a lot of money into this rally, promoting it, getting people there. Do you know how many people showed up? About 150. About 150. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. We're not going back to the 60s again. We're certainly not going back to the 1860s again. They put a lot of money into that, and 150 people showed up. Do we have work to do on encouraging people to love their neighbor? Absolutely, and to see things differently. But man, that's something to celebrate. If Richard Spencer and his crew put thousands and thousands of dollars into getting a gathering together for their big moment, and all they can gather together is 150 white supremacists, I think one of the approaches that would have been very, very appropriate for this could have been just to ignore them. You just ignore them. Just ignore them. We live in a time and a place, and the news isn't going to pump this up a whole lot, but you live in a time and a place that is so incredible. The freedoms and the equality and the wealth that you have and that I have, and the massive privilege. There's nowhere else in the history of the world or even around the world today that wouldn't just say, you got it. Men, women, white people, black people, whatever. Like, it's a great world. There's work to do, absolutely. But we have come so far, and there's so much to be grateful for. You can travel across the country by doing this with your foot. Let me put it in. You can do this and go across the country. You know? This kind of church that we have here, I don't think it would have existed 40 years ago, except at like Koinonia Farms and places like that. We even have this church today because the building was abandoned during white flight. Hey, there's black people coming. We're white people. We have to get out, you know. There's work to be done, but man, we've come so far. And you need to know that fear stuff, it stirs up the worst parts of us. It stirs up the worst parts of us, and it divides us. And when we're afraid, like love and goodness and peace and patience and all those sort of things, they don't flow freely out of us, for sure. And Jesus is, and God is telling us over and over again, don't be afraid, trust in me. Don't be afraid, trust in me. Don't be afraid, trust in me. I will be with you. Don't be afraid, I will be with you. Over and over again. And the news is saying, be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Bad stuff's coming, bad stuff's coming. And it messes with you, and it messes with me if we let it. So, loving people isn't easy. We got to do it. There's a non-Jesus follower named Voltaire that said something really significant for, I think, our time of, basically said this, that I may disagree with you with everything that I've got, but I will also stand to the death for your right to say it. And that's the kind of freedom of speech that our society was built on, because if we lose our words, then we get to fighting, and it gets to whoever might makes right, and nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. Whoever punches and hits the hardest, not a world we want to live in. Read this. Read Dr. King's stuff. Also, last week when we were talking about why we're here and purpose and things, I have this box. It just didn't get here in time. U.S. Mail. I want to have enough of these for everybody, but I have enough for every household, I think. Rick Warren, one of my heroes, because he had wealth and fame and it didn't corrupt him. You know, I don't know that that would happen to me. Either way. But it is the best-selling nonfiction hardback in history. So this is for you. Grab some of these when you leave. All right, let's purpose-driven life. Purpose-driven life. Yep, they're free. All right, let me see if we can do a bang-up job of tackling this problem of evil in the world. So. I don't know that we need to go a whole real deep into establishing that evil exists and that it's a problem, you know. It's real. It exists. Evil suffering, it's a real thing. And all of us will wrestle with this at some point in our life, because it's kind of, whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God, but it's a particular kind of gotcha thing for Christians, because Christians, there's a lot of different beliefs around this word G-O-D, God. But like Christians believe that this God is good and all-knowing and all-powerful. And so then, there's a lot of different variations that people have on those things in different religions about their different higher powers and what they mean about the nature of God and things. But Christians, our God loves you so much, is in control of all things, is the creator of all that is, and knows all things. He knows the hairs on your head. She knows the hairs on your head. I don't know. God knows the hairs on your head. Knows everything about you. And then there's also suffering. So how can it be that God sees people, 30 million people in slavery today? How can it be that God knows every one of them and sees their plight? How can it be that we have genocides, all the genocides of the 20th century and still going on in the 21st century, and God knows and cares about them, and there's little children that die of cancer, and God knows their name, and God knows the condition of what's happening in their bodies. There's little moms that are holding their innocent little children as they breathe their last because they lack the energy to keep their heart beating from starvation, and God sees them. How can a God that is in charge of all things, knows all things, and loves people completely, actually be real when those things happen, when those things are there? And if you don't wrestle with this at some point and haven't yet, you will. You will. Because we're not going to be free of suffering and the touch of evil in your life. And there's really two the places that we come at this aren't the same. We're just going to say that there's two places that people can kind of experience this. And one, I'm just going to call the hospital chair, the hospital room. This is where you're a mom or a dad at the bedside of your kid that's dying of cancer or just died of cancer. This is the place of suffering. This is the place of you get that call in the middle of the night. You get that visit from the police officer. You get that visit from the minister knocking on your door. This is where you get the chair that you're sitting in when you have that diagnosis. This is the place of personal suffering and personal loss and personal anguish. And you wonder, there's denial there a lot of times. Like, I have a hard time accepting this, believing this. This can't be. This can't be. Something must be wrong. Something is wrong. This can't be right. How can God exist? How can God, do you see what's happening? Do you care? This isn't okay. It's a place of hurt. It's a place of pain, of personal pain. So that's the hospital chair, the hospital room. The other place I'm just going to say is the kitchen table. This is a place where we are confronted and we're wrestling with evil and suffering in a way that's still very real, but it's just a little bit more removed. It's where we saw a documentary. We watched the news. We read a book. And we're having this conflict, this crashing in our souls and in our minds of like, God, I've believed all these things about you and I see all this stuff, so how can I reconcile this? And it launches off this dark night of the soul. And God, I don't know that I can believe you anymore. I don't know that I can trust you, because how in the world can I believe and I trust in a God when 30 million people live in slavery today? How can I trust you when I see this stuff on the news, when you let this thing that just happened to this family just happen in the next town over? Maybe you read a book about the Holocaust and you're like, where were you, God, when 6 million Jews lost their life, or 1.5 million Armenians lost their lives, or just on and on and on and on? Where were you if you love each and every one of those people, and you could have stopped it and you just could have said, stop. I don't know that I believe you, that I can trust you, that you're real. It launches into this dark night of the soul, gets into depression and anxiety, anger, you know. It's suffering, but it's different. And so as a pastor or as a friend, you would approach these two people, these two situations differently, and so we're going to approach them a little differently. And for those of you that are kind of judging pace of sermon, I'm not going to spend as much time on this one because it's a little more. There's some parts that are a little more straightforward. So when we get done with this one, and you're like, and I'm going to the next part, don't say, "Oh God, okay." I mean, you can if you want to. Jordan usually does, our worship minister. So the kitchen table stuff, let's deal with that for a moment. How can a good, all-knowing God exist when all these things are going on? It seems like the big gotcha, right? And part of that is this arrogance sometimes that wells up in us and says, if I was God, I would do things differently, right? I mean, I think that's generally part of it. It may not be for you. You may be really special and humble and be questioning God, but not have no arrogance in it at all. But every bit of this, I mean, it sounds normal, it sounds rational, but every bit of this argument, it all falls apart pretty much on its own weight. The first arrogant part, there's this kind of principle in the Bible that I think just holds for all of life, that if you're faithful in a few things, that you'll be more likely to be faithful in the bigger things and the larger things. So we can look at our own lives and see, like, what kind of God would we be, right? With the power and the goodness that you have now, if you just multiply that by the power of God, what would the world look like, you know? Because there's people that are suffering in the world that you have the power to do something about that you're not, right? I think most of you that have homes, you run air conditioning in the summertime, and you probably run your heat in the wintertime, that you could bundle up and do without it. I mean, people did without that stuff for a long time, and you could do without it and we consider that normal standard of living stuff. But if you didn't do that, then you could maybe have some money to save somebody's life, save somebody from suffering. You know, what do you do with your time and your energy and your resources and the extra space in your homes? There's people that are hurting and that are suffering, that you could do something about it, but we have limits to how much we care, right? Yeah. So if we multiply you, and I'm not coming down on you for that. I'm just saying you're not God, you know? I run air conditioning in my house too, and I know that there's people that are suffering in the world. But if you multiply your character and the things that you do, and how about like people that you don't like, maybe that you despise, maybe that don't like you, how do you treat them? And what would you do about the people that do or are about to do something just terrible? What would you do with them? Would you stop them, and how? Would you change their wiring to make so that they can't? Would you take their free will away? Would you take away their ability to choose so they can't choose bad? You take their humanity away, basically? Is that what you would do? What would you do? But whatever you did, just multiply that times the power of God, and then we have this world that would be the world governed by you. And I don't think, if you have a shred of wisdom and insight into yourself, I don't think that you would see that world as a place that would be as good as the one that God has for us. Even though God says this isn't my best work, it's kind of broken. It's not what I created it to be. Terrifying thought. I hope you're terrified by that. The other part where this falls apart is actually where you said, aha, if evil exists, then this God can't. Well, it's actually quite the opposite, that evil exists because this, I mean, it sounds crazy, but evil exists because this God exists. Let me explain it this way. If God doesn't exist, then you, evil exists and your suffering doesn't matter. Because if God doesn't exist, then you just came about at a random, crazy long shot thing of chance and circumstance, and you are a collection, a temporary collection of molecules and chemical reactions, and one day that collection will dissipate after you die, and it will reform into several other different sorts of, hopefully not a human, because that would mean someone ate you. Probably, but and to another collection of molecules and chemical reactions. So if that's all that you are, then you're suffering. It matters to you, but it doesn't really matter. And you're an object. And the mom that is, or the dad that is watching their child die and grieving over that, it's just an object. Feeling some sort of something about another object passing away. There's no evil involved. There's no good. There's no evil. Martin Luther King, in that same letter that I mentioned from the Birmingham jail, when people were asking, what right do you have? This is the law. You know, the law says that this is what we're supposed to do. What right do you have to protest these things? You know, and he is saying that there is a law above the law that says what is right, and that law is based on the nature of God, that God has established this moral order in the world, and that's what he is appealing to, that there is something that is right, there is something that is good, there's something that is evil. And the fact that there's good and there's fact that there's evil is based on the fact that there is a God, that your life matters and my life matters. Otherwise, we're just, you know, there's, whatever's happening in this hospital room, there's no more moral significance to it than one insect killing another, or no more moral significance than one tree outgrowing another and shading it and blocking it from the sun. It's not evil, it's just how things are. One thing, one object taking from another. And people that have gone down this path could do crazy stuff, you know. that said that we're just all objects, because the Holocaust doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. The crazy experiments that the Soviets did, they didn't matter, because it was one object doing it to another object. There's no human soul there. There's no innate value. Domestic violence isn't wrong. It just is. Child abuse isn't wrong. It just is. You know? We matter. We're not just objects. God exists. There is good and there is evil. That doesn't help us with the why of evil. That doesn't help us with why some things happen the way that they do. But it says that this idea that there is evil and that there is good, it doesn't discount the fact that there is a God, that there is a creator, that there is a moral being, that there is a spiritual reality to our universe. The other kind of, and this is a pastoral thing possibly, but the other reason this kind of falls apart about the this gotcha moment is that there's no hope there. You know, maybe it's just me, but I want to have some hope in life. You know, if we're in this moment, and I really struggled with this for a while. You know, that if I've got this one side, and it just like I don't know that I can believe and I can trust in God, but you go down that path, and there's just nothing there. There's just nothing there. It's meaninglessness. It's empty. There is no hope. There is no purpose. There is no value. And sometimes following God means there's uncertainty, but it doesn't mean emptiness for sure. Uncertainty. It may mean that I don't know some things. It may mean that I don't have all the answers for stuff. But it's not empty. There's uncertainty, but there is hope, and there is purpose, and there is love, and there is connection, and there is goodness. So when you're sitting in this dark moment, that's your choices between emptiness and uncertainty. There's nothing here, and I don't know, but there's good stuff down here. I don't have all the answers, but so when people are here, or when people are in the hospital, there's nothing to offer them if we go the other way. There's nothing there. You know, and I know that's not like a prove or disprove thing, but like if all you know is you're making these choices based on these two things, you may choose emptiness, but I'm going to choose some hope, and I'm going to choose some purpose. I'm going to choose life. I'm going to choose some vitality. I'm going to choose some uncertainty and walking down the path of I don't know, and I'm just going to have to trust God farther than my eyes can see and what my mind can understand, but I'm going to have hope. The message of Christianity overflows with life and hope. It basically says this, and this kind of captures the, where does evil come from a Christian perspective? So everything was created good. Everything was created good, you know? And so these moments where we get to and we think, things shouldn't be this way. Things shouldn't be this way. You're right, that part of you that says, like, there's something wrong here. This isn't right. There's something that's off. It's true. It's true. And then humans were given this incredible power, this power to choose. Given this incredible power because back to that first Sunday that we are here, you are created for God to love you and to love God back and to be in this, live in this life that says, God loves me and I love God. God loves me and I love God. God loves me. And the only way that that works is if you give people the choice to not love God. If you give people the choice... the only way that people can actually be good and be in this loving relationship with God's choice, and that also means choosing evil and darkness. And only a loving and courageous God would do such a thing of creating people that have the opportunity to love God or to turn another way. But we rejected God and got twisted in that, and our world got twisted in that, that the song of creation got some discord sewed into it. Masterpiece was marred. And that God ever since has been on this mission to rescue and redeem broken people living in a broken world, because God loves you and that God cares for you. And there's hope in that. There's hope in who God is. Um, And the thing that we can say to the person that's in the hospital, the person that is suffering, the person that is in that room, when they say, this isn't okay, we can say, this isn't okay. It's not okay. It's not what God wants. Kids dying of cancer and kids starving to death and kids losing their moms and dads and all sorts of things. It's not okay. It's not okay. It's not what God wanted. And then this really, really significant piece that is central to Christianity, that is unique to Christianity, is that the God of the universe that is in control of all things and created all things, he became one of us. God became one of us in this person called Jesus. It's called incarnation. And so God knew fear, and God knows pain. God knows loss, and God knows suffering. God knows what it's like to grieve. God knows what it's like. Jesus said, I don't know sometimes. Jesus said, I'm the Father and I are one, but there's stuff I don't know sometimes. God, Jesus knows, and when Jesus went back to the Father, then uncertainty was a part of the experience, is forever a part of the experience of God. That pain and suffering and uncertainty and doubt and fear is a part of the experience of God. That so when God says in this divine way, I know, I know, I know. Whatever your suffering is, whatever you're, if you're feeling alone, if you're experiencing pain and death and forms, God can say in all honesty to you, I know. And it gets bigger than that because look at this. We had our dog died few months ago. Love that dog. And she suffered until the end. She couldn't walk, and we just had to put her down, you know. And I believe in her suffering, but I also believe that like that if that was one of my children, that they would that there's a higher level of consciousness there, you know. So I believe that if my kid was going through the same level of suffering, the same thing, that there would be greater suffering for a human, for one of my kids, you know, just greater level of consciousness. But God went through all the same things that we went through, the pain, the death, the suffering, the loneliness, the isolation, all of that sort of stuff, but did that with the consciousness of God. So there is a depth to all the things that we experience that God knows on a depth and a level of humanity, really, that we can't know. That we can't know. So God, not in just dipping the toe in sort of a way, but fully jumping in, can say, I know what your loneliness and your depression and your despair and your uncertainty is like. I get it. I get it. And that what that does for us is that whatever the answer might be, as we sit in this place of the darkness, the dark night of the soul, and we're searching for answers, the answers can be a whole lot of things. There's a lot of possibilities out there for why this thing happened and why there's suffering and why there was a Holocaust and why there's all these people living in slavery and why and why and why. There can be a lot of answers. But one of the things that the answer can't be, absolutely can't be, is that God doesn't care. It's not. Whatever the answer is, it cannot be that God doesn't care. That was firmly and solidly settled in the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ. God cares. I don't know what the answer is most of the time, but I know that God cares. Man, God cares, and that God knows, and that God understands. And then we have this resurrection, because it didn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus gets up from the grave and says, where I go, there you will be also. That one day I will bring heaven to earth. I'm not going to destroy and wipe everything out. I'm going to bring heaven to earth, and there will be new creation. I will make all things new. I will wipe every tear from your eyes, and all the death and dying will be no more. All the ways that we experience death, all the ways that we experience dying will be no more. And everything that has been entrusted into my hands will never be lost. There is hope. There is hope and there is victory in Jesus. There's hope and there is victory in Jesus. Without that, there is no good news for anybody who is on the bottom of life. For all the millions and millions of people who have come after us and they were born into suffering and they died in suffering, they lived in suffering. That's been most humans for most of our history. The life is hard and then you die. There's no hope for that, for them, for any of us, for the person in suffering, for the people losing the ones that they love without Jesus. I think it's worth hoping. It's worth believing in. There's this movie called Secondhand Lions, came out probably 20 years ago. I'm getting old, I don't know. But it's worth watching for this one scene that this little boy goes out to this man in the middle of the night and says, I have to know these stories that you've been telling me. Are they true? Are they true? And he said, what difference does it make if they're true? That sometimes you just believe in things because they're worth believing in. That things like honor and truth and goodness and self-sacrifice and love, those things are worth believing in. And I believe this is true, and that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the good news is the good news. But even when you get down to the bare bones, if you're going to choose a way to live, I'm going to live with hope, I'm going to live believing these things, even though I'm not sure that they're not true, or I'm going to live with emptiness. This one's worth choosing. It's worth believing in. Jesus is worth believing in, even if you don't believe it. It's worth believing in. Even if you have your doubts. Now, what about the person in the hospital room? One of the things that you need to know for people in the hospital room is that if you're worried about saying the right thing to the person that's in this chair, that's in this spot, just don't. Just don't. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to make it better. That's going to take their pain away, that's going to make the loss go away, that's going to make the suffering go away. They don't need your answers, even if you had one, to tie it up in a nice, tidy bow about why their precious child just died in front of them, why they got the knock on the door, why they got the phone call, why they got the diagnosis. They don't need your words. They need your silence and your presence. You might have some anxiety in you that says, hey, I need to fix this. Don't. They just need your silence and your presence. They don't need answers. They don't need any of the stuff that I just talked about over there. That's for a different angst. That's for a different problem. They need your silence and your presence. It says, I love you, and I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. And you kind of speak when you're spoken to, and you don't go any further than they do, that you walk beside them. Wherever they are, you're walking beside them. Not in front of them, not leading them anywhere. You're just walking beside them. If they say, man, this sucks and I'm mad at God, you say, I'm mad at God too. Because God, I don't know why this call came through. I don't know why there's this diagnosis. It's not okay. You're in charge. You have the answers. I don't. It's not okay. You walk beside them. You don't give them answers and try to tidy it up. They might cry out and they might demand answers and you don't give it to them. Why? You don't give it to them. You don't have them. You just heard all the things that I said. Because what they're wanting, there is no answer that's going to make it okay. There's no answer that's going to make it okay. You know, there's this thing that says that if we have a reason, we can get through anything. There's part of that that's just crap, you know. It's just crap. That's not going to, I soften that from what I had in my head. But it's, there are things that we experience and we go through in life that it doesn't matter. It doesn't make it okay. It doesn't, what we're longing for in those moments isn't an answer, you know. Oh, this is for your glory, God. No, it's not. I don't care. My kid just died. I just got this phone call. My wife, my cancer, my health, or whatever, you know. People might be say that they're crying out for answers there, but what they're crying out for is what? God. They're crying out for comfort. They're crying out for God. They're crying out, and what they want from God, what they need from God is the very thing that God gives them. God's comfort and God's presence. The very thing that you need to give them. God's comfort and God's presence. Listen to the scripture that Sarah read from the Psalms. The Psalms is full of people writing songs and writing prayers of their experiences of God, of their experiences with God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, valley of suffering, evil, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your presence, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even when I'm in the hospital chair, even when I'm in the hospital room, I'm not going to be afraid because I know that you're with me. This is a person writing about their experience. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Where did the psalmist come up with that? The Lord is near the brokenhearted. Where do you think that came from? They were brokenhearted and God showed up. That's how you know. That's how he or she knows. They were brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, and God showed up, and God's presence was somehow there with them in those terrible, terrible dark moments. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds. We need comfort, and we need healing, and we need God's presence. And God doesn't give us answers in those moments because none of them are going to satisfy us, and they're not what we need, and they're probably not even something we could understand. But God comes to us in those moments and sits down beside us and just says, quietly says, I'm here, and I know. I know. I know what it's like to have all your dreams and all the things that you love and that you worked for just fall to pieces at your feet. I've experienced that over and over again. I know what it's like to lose. I know what it's like to have for your heart to break. I know what it's like to have feel like that your bones have just turned to water. I know what it's like. I know, and I'm here with you. I know, and I'm here. That's what God does. That's what God does. And I don't believe a lot of the stuff that we go through, a lot of the suffering and the evil necessarily has a purpose. Harold Kushner wrote this really good book, if you want to delve into this more, called Why Good Things or Bad Things Happen to Good People. He's a Jewish rabbi, as most rabbis are. he said, one of the good takeaways from that is that our suffering doesn't inherently have a purpose or a reason. There's not necessarily an answer to that, and that God at least doesn't show up and give it to us, you know? But what God does with our suffering and what God does with the evil that we experience is that if we allow it, God will work with us to infuse that with purpose and with meaning. Have you, maybe some of you, know what it's like to struggle as a single mom, you know? Is that because that's exactly what God wanted for you in your life? No. But God loves you and will walk beside you in that and infuse that with purpose and make you a source of hope and healing for other people. Maybe a source of joy, you know, and healing for other people. Maybe you know what it's like to be depressed. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. And you know what? That's not an affliction that I believe that God is putting on you. But God can infuse that situation, that suffering, that evil with depression, with purpose, so that you can also be near the brokenhearted. So that you have purpose and hope in that, as we talked about, the Apostle Paul wrote about that I'm going through this for your own benefit. I'm going through this for your own benefit. Even though I'm going through this depression, I'm doing it for your own. I didn't choose it, but it changes it when I know that God's letting me go through this, so that I come out of this with a boon, with something good to share with you when I come out of the darkness. Maybe you lost a child or you became addicted to something. Maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe you're abused as an adult. Maybe you know what it's like to feel alone, terribly alone. Maybe you know what it's like to be sick, you know, like bad sick, and carry that with you in life. And if we allow it, God will infuse that with purpose. There's no great reason why when we're sitting here. But as the comfort and the presence of Jesus surrounds us and heals us and makes us whole, if we allow it and we keep walking with God, that God will turn our pain into a tool for healing for other people and give us purpose, give us something good to bring out of that. All of us will experience in this life evil and suffering. We will. But if we keep trusting in God in that, that there is hope, and there is even joy, and there is peace, and there is God's presence, and there is comfort. Let me say that again. All of us are going to experience suffering and evil in this life. But if we trust in God, we continue to trust in God, there will be peace and there will be comfort and there will even be joy and there will be purpose. And these things of God will always have the final word. What you experience at the kitchen table and what you experience in that hospital chair, that hospital room, it's not going to have the final word. God and God's kingdom and the life that God holds out to you and me, that's going to have the final word. Let's pray.